I'd invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Consider a short passage this evening in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You can find it in our Pew Bible on page 984. And now give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This has been a reading of God's word. Would you join me in prayer? And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. May we leave different from when we came in, through your word and through the ministry of it. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. As long as stories have been told, there's one storyline that will always sell, continues to this day, whether in written format or in the movies. And it's the story of the hero triumphing over all of his or her obstacles and living happily ever after. For a good story, there has to be a tension. Typically, it's some form of suffering, some trial that the hero must overcome. Whether it's injustice, like Cinderella's evil stepfamily, or other times it's a war hero who is perhaps wounded, alone, and just struggling, trying to get back home to a place of safety, back to his base, back to his family. Now, whether it's the stuff of fairy tales or the stuff of history, it always sells because there is something in us that we want to see and we want to experience in ourselves, overcoming suffering. But in our culture, in modern culture, we take that to an extreme, don't we? It's nothing new, but in modernity, in our culture, we find no value in suffering. It is to be avoided, more or less, at all costs, to have a satisfying life. Suffering cannot exist in the modern age of internet, of fast food, of modern medicine. Progress means an end of suffering, according to our culture. Or to put it differently, suffering may just be the evil that must be overcome and eradicated through technology, through time, money, and effort. This is the utopian ideal of our day, that objective human reason can overcome suffering and can solve all that ails us. Psychology and medicine can cure anything, whether internal or external, given enough resources and time. Sociology will help us create a just society. We don't need God's law for that. And technology will figure out solutions to hunger, to aging, to poverty, to environmental calamities. And even some would claim that it will eventually bring an end to the death itself. Now, I hope this is nothing new to you. This has been in the water for quite a while, and yet look where we are. Are we really any closer to that utopia, a land free of suffering? I think not. But here is where Christianity is both radically deeper and better. We affirm tonight, of all nights, that one of the central events of the Christian church, one of the primary tenets that we affirm week after week, We believe in Jesus Christ, that He suffered, and it makes all the difference. It was not meaningless. Every week we affirm in the Apostles' Creed, and this night we remember, we keep our minds focused on suffering, and we say, this is a good Friday. We look at the cross, and what we see is God takes suffering and makes something beautiful from it. God takes a picture of death, a Roman cross, and through it says, here is a beacon of light and life and glory. So what I want us to see tonight on this Good Friday is how Christ's suffering and what God does with it changes everything for us. But even more precise, let's bring this down personally to where you and I live. Because Christ suffered and it wasn't meaningless, it means that our suffering is not meaningless either. So let's think about that. Let's think about how the cross itself is something glorious under two headings. What the glorious cross does and who the glorious Christ is. What the glorious cross does and who the glorious Christ is. So first, what the glorious cross does. It says again in verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So picture this. I want to remind us of a story in the Old Testament. The people of Israel are wandering through the desert, and in Numbers chapter 21, there's a fascinating story. Poisonous snakes enter the camp of Israel, God's Old Testament people. And these snakes start to bite the people, and they start to die. And Moses, who is God's spokesman, God tells Moses to craft a bronze serpent and to raise it up in the middle of the camp. And whenever someone who is bitten looks at that bronze serpent, he will live. Someone who is bitten, who is in the very grip of death, looks at a bronze serpent just set up in the middle of the camp, and he or she is redeemed from death, made whole again. 1,400 years later, Jesus Himself interprets this event in John chapter 3, and He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So here's the picture. Think about it. Snakes are biting and killing the people, and God says, hold up a picture of a snake, a picture of death, and through that, you will be saved. What Jesus says is, that's exactly what I am. I will be lifted up on a Roman cross, a picture of death. And whoever looks to me will not just recover from physical death, they will have everlasting life. So here's the point. Without Christ, we too have poison in our veins. Not the kind that would show up on a CT scan. It's much worse than that. It's the poison of death itself. Without Christ, without the cross, we are the walking dead. But we have to dig a little bit deeper than that. See, our deepest problem is not simply a death problem. It's a sin problem. Look again at verse 13. Paul says, you are dead in your trespasses. We face death because we have sinned against our Maker. See, the serpents that invaded the camp in Israel, those were sent as a form of discipline from God because they had the audacity to look at the one who had saved them already from death in Egypt and to say, "We don't like your way." In other words, God, you are not good. And in our hearts, that's exactly what we do when we sin against God. We say, "Your way is not good. I'm going to choose my own way." Their rebellion against God was them saying in their hearts, "God is not good." And that's what sin says. We don't like to think about sin, our own sin, very much. It's one of the reasons why the church helps us in this, that every Sunday, at least, we will have a confession of sin. Maybe you don't think about sin the rest of the week, but at least on Sunday you do. We don't like to think about sin very much. We'll talk about mistakes, right? We'll talk about maybe making a bad choice. You know, I shouldn't have done that. Yeah, that was a mistake. I should have made a better choice. We don't like to talk about that sin word very much. But here's the reality. Jesus didn't die for mistakes. He didn't die for lapses in judgment. He died on the cross because we, without Christ, we are sinners. And so, think about it this way. Thank God that we are sinners, because sinners are who Jesus died to save. Let's revisit that passage in Numbers 21, that story in Israel, one more time. But let's think about it not so much from the deliverance from death angle. Let's think about it from the sin angle. Think about this. These people in the Old Testament, they're bitten by snakes. They look at a bronze serpent and they're saved. Why is that? There's nothing magical about that snake. The text says Moses carved it from bronze. It's just a piece of metal. Why were they saved? Because God looked at everything that bronze serpent was meant to picture in the death of Christ. And he said to those people in the Old Testament, because of what my son will do, you receive that grace. Because of what my son will do, he is the fulfillment of all that bronze serpent represented. God says, I will apply to you the grace that he purchased on the glorious cross. And so it has ever been. God looks at the cross for any who turn to him in forgiveness, and he says, I will apply to you the grace that was purchased on the cross. Your sins are forgiven. So again, without Christ, we are dead in our sins. But let's consider a little bit more about the solution, how the cross comes to bear on our situation. Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And then in verse 14, he says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this God set aside, nailing it to the cross. We were dead. Now we are alive. We were under judgment. Now we are forgiven. All because of the cross of Christ. Suffering not ours, but Christ's, suffering was the solution to our problem. Christ's suffering is our gain. His suffering was not meaningless. It was of infinite value. I'm going to linger on this for a moment and come back to it. Think about this. One pastor puts it this way: only through weakness and pain did God save us and show us, in the deepest way possible, the infinite depth of His grace and love for us. In one Friday, the just requirements of the law was fulfilled, and the forgiveness of lawbreakers, you and I, was secured. This Messiah came to die in order to put an end to death itself. Only through weakness and suffering could sin be atoned. It was the only way to make an end of evil and sin without ending us. So Christ took the poison in Himself, more deadly than snake venom, for us, so that by looking to the gallows of Calvary, we would be healed. God took the punishment we deserved, and He nailed it to the cross, making a visible spectacle of all that stood between us and God, so that we are now free. And so a picture of death becomes a source of everlasting life. You know, anyone can take something good and make something good out of it. But here is the glory of the cross, is that God took a picture of death, an instrument of execution, and from it brings life. God takes suffering and turns it into hope. Everlasting, eternal hope. The hymn writer Horatio Spafford put it this way: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." He got it right that we need to think of this Savior Himself, not just what He does. Who is this glorious Christ? Who is Christ in this passage? First of all, He's our Redeemer. Going to the cross, Christ redeems us from death and judgment. It is Christ's glorious cross that purchased our resurrection from death and our forgiveness of sin. God unites us to Christ's death and resurrection, and then He nails everything that stood against us to the cross. God looks at what Christ does on the cross, and in the light of that, He is pleased to publicly revive us and to declare us righteous in His sight. Both of these notes, both being taken from death to life and from judgment to forgiveness, come out quite powerfully in the hymn we're about to sing. I'd invite you to turn in the bulletin and look at it. Despite my best efforts to produce just a simple order of service, I goofed up the hymn order on this. I apologize, but we're a smart bunch. I think we can get through this. If you look at that first stanza on the front page, that's good. That's where we're going to start. But then turn over to the back. I'm just going to orient us real quick. those first two stanzas of the rest of the refrain, so skip those. Jump down to line 3, stanza 3, and then stanza 4. Then you'll see the refrain begins, the bottom of the page, stanza 5. And then we're going to jump back up to 1 and 2 on the back. Okay, we got that? We tracking? Okay, like I said, you're a smart bunch. All right. So that's our orientation for when we sing it in a minute. We're not going to sing it now. What I want you to look at is, okay, here we go. On the back, the third stanza, look at the last verse. See, in the hymn, they're actually going to do it interesting. They're going to hit death to life first, and then they're going to come back around to forgiveness. Well, that's how I'm going to do it anyway. The last verse says, "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. One through your selfless love." So that's just a poetic way of saying that Christ, our Redeemer, put death to death. There's a Puritan writer named John Owen who spends a long time in a long, long book with a very great title on this point: the death of death in the death of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. And then, taken from judgment to forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation with God, in the refrain, "This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." And then last thing I want to draw your attention to in this hymn, verse 3, on the back, it's the fourth stanza down, the next to last verse. It says, "The curtain was torn in two, the dead are raised to life," and then quoting one of the last lines of Christ, "Finished the victory cry." Think about this. Don't miss this. Victory on Good Friday looked a lot like defeat. Victory, our victory in Christ, was His suffering. Victory was the death of the Son of God. I want you to hang on to that. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, because Paul's not done yet. We can't overlook what he says in verse 15. Paul writes, "He that is God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." See, Paul's a smart guy. He knows that some of us are sitting here thinking, "Yeah, Alan, that's all true, but it just doesn't feel right. Sometimes I don't feel forgiven. Sometimes I don't feel like victory is mine." And so he says, here's the point, guys. God not only says you're on good terms with me because of Christ, He also says no other voice speaks more authoritatively than mine does. When he speaks about rulers and authorities, he's talking about those nagging voices, the fallen angels who come after us and say, "Yeah, Alan, that works for some other people, but that doesn't work for you. God can't forgive what you did. That works for people who just did the mediocre things. What you've done is too far down. What Paul says here is absolutely not. See, Christ is our Redeemer. He's also our Advocate. Or if that word is a little bit too technical for you, He's our ace in the hole. A good lawyer always has an ace in the hole, or maybe a card player, but let's go with lawyer. They always have an ace in the hole. That surprise expert witness, that expert testimony that he calls to the stand, and Christ, our Advocate, says, "You can't bring that up anymore. I paid for that. I took the sentence. I took the judgment. It is finished." And all the angels of heaven, all the spiritual forces and beings in the universe, in the stands, look down at those rulers and those authorities, those nagging voices, and they say, "Is that all you got?" So that's what he's saying. He says he puts them to open shame. This is case closed. And the angels are saying, "You fools. How dare you try to accuse them? Shame on you. Because Christ says to you, you are mine." I began talking about what our culture does with suffering. We try to whisk it away. We dream of a world without suffering, a utopia brought about through progress. But here's why this is deeper and better, is that Christ walked this earth. He put on this stuff. He suffered ridicule. He suffered being misunderstood. And he suffered severe beatings before the cross. He went through something called a scourging, which I don't even want to think about. He carried his own form of torture. How humiliating is that? In Colossians 2:13-15, Paul says that was triumph. He calls that victory. God took his son's broken life and through it made something glorious. The hope of eternal life with him. So let me close with this. What does this mean about your suffering and mine? It means that your suffering is not meaningless. If God can take the suffering of the perfect Son of God and make it into something glorious, don't you think He can do that with yours too? And it means that persevering in suffering, just like Christ, might be what God calls victory in your life and in mine. That's not at all what the world would call victory. But that is true, God-honoring, Christ-like triumph. But maybe in the midst of it, you think, yeah, but Alan, I'm too weak. I'm too broken to be used in any significant way in the midst of what I've got going on. Let me just say that if that's what you're thinking, then that probably means you're the exact type of person that God delights to use. And if your suffering doesn't go away, it doesn't mean that God doesn't see you or doesn't care. God saw Christ's suffering and didn't take it away. And it makes all the difference in the universe. He used it for his own glorious ends. Now, don't mistake me by any means as saying that Jesus says to your suffering, oh, you're suffering? Well, I suffered too. That's not at all what he's saying. What it means is that your Redeemer and your Advocate is one who suffered, who knows what it is to suffer, and one who comes near to you in your suffering, and he says, I am with you. Finally, as we prepare to come to the table, I don't want to steal any of Mantle's thunder, but just think about this. God knows your needs better and more accurately than you do. And so he gives us this meal as a reminder of the cross, the glorious cross where Christ purchased life and forgiveness through his suffering. Now let's think about that. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we prepare to sing these beautiful words, may we continue to meditate on what it means that Christ suffered for us to purchase our life and forgiveness in eternity with you. And Lord, I pray if there's any in our midst who do not know you, perhaps, Lord, I pray you'd be pleased for them to know you tonight for the first time, to say to you, I'm with you. I'm a mess. You are perfect. And Lord, would you be pleased to unite me to everything that we've talked about tonight. And Lord, for all of us as we prepare to partake of this meal, may it be used through the ministry of your Spirit that we would leave changed and encouraged. I ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.